glad to be with you again this morning. One of the things we're very thankful for is the Lord gave us a great time with our families, and we also enjoyed excellent weather up there. And one of my great thoughts yesterday was, I was glad I wasn't there. We would have been underwater. At least I might not have had the greatest, most worshipful spirit when the rain was coming down. It was, I think, more miserable when camping. It's an all-day rain. You could take a thunderstorm for like a half hour or so because you know it's going to, might be severe, but it's going to go away. Well, that's not my message this morning. Let's start talking about what God has called me to share with you this morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes when we interact with children who have been brought up from the very youngest age to know and hear about God, it's kind of interesting to hear their theological observations about what God is like. And sometimes it's really rather convicting to us because they talk to God as if he's there and as if they have a very close relationship with him. I would like to share with you a couple of thoughts from a book entitled Dear God. And that book is a composition of notes, letters that children wrote to God. Now, for you that are theological, precise thinkers, the theology of children isn't always that great, okay? But they're kids, and they're learning. And it's just, but it shows to us how close God is. The picture up here is reminds me of, in that book, of a letter by a boy named Alan. He was 9, and he simply wrote, Dear God, I saw the Grand Canyon last summer. Nice piece of work. Then here's another one. Dear God and Jesus, I'm a big follower of you guys. I root for you both all of the time. Keep those miracles coming. Your best friend, Stephen, age 8. The next one's from Mike, and you'll notice when you get a little older, you get a little more. Well, you come to the conclusion. He says, Dear God, I think you are very kind and generous. Could you see if I could get a bigger allowance? See, for children, there's nothing too big, nothing too high that you can't ask God for. Nothing is beyond his interest. But in the process of time, we become adults. We become a little bit more mature and a little bit more caustic. I don't know what would happen if there was a book entitled Dear God, and it was a composition of letters written by adults. I think, though, it would be altogether different from what children write about. And I think maybe those letters would be skewed by some of the things we did, some of the guilt we feel, some of the feeling of distance from God. So sometimes we can learn about God simply by listening to our children. But I want to begin this message with you by having us think about what God thinks about you. I've called it God's appraisal of us. And how he has taken us in our brokenness and shame, and he's made, according to the chorus that we sometimes sing, he's made something beautiful of our lives. And so I'm going to take just you through a quick tour, a quick sampling of truths from the Bible that tell us what God thinks about us. The first stop will be, and I'll just have the scriptures up here. If you just want to jot down references, that would be fine. And he says, the psalmist says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Listen to this next verse. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Oh, but I find that very relieving. It tells me that God looks down at me and he says, this guy's got some limits. There are some pressures, and God knows what I can take, and he knows how we're put together, and he realizes that we're nothing but a handful of dust. And so his expectations aren't really so great. Sometimes we're the ones that set our expectations way, way too high. And we give ourselves an unrealistic agenda of what we need to do in our lives, and when we don't live up to it, we start feeling guilty. But the psalmist says he knows our frame. He is mindful that we're but dust. I want to ask to think about another very familiar portion of Scripture. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us something about us. Do you know what God's agenda for you is tomorrow? Here are his plans. He wrote these originally to a nation called Judah when they were in captivity. This is not when they were walking with God. This is when they were being disciplined for their sin. But Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that's a fantastic promise that we can claim. I got a list here. I have to leave out some here, but I don't want to forget Lamentations chapter 3. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, kept after the fall of Jerusalem. It's a very sad book. It's a book of lament. But right in the middle of the book, here's something else that God thinks when he thinks about you and me. And in Jeremiah 3, he writes this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him." And here's what he says about you and me. He says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And I'm going to guess there are some of you, maybe even most of you, you're waiting on God for something. There's something you are trusting God to do. There's some burden on your heart that you've been pouring out to God. And he said he's going to be good when you wait on him. He's good to those who seek him. And boy, do I hope that we're all seeking him. We've got nothing to fear because our God loves and cares for us. Just a couple in the New Testament before we get to 1 Peter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, and this is part of a prayer, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light." Think of that. The next time you think maybe God is coming down on you because you feel you've let him down, let me tell you that he has qualified you. You haven't qualified yourself, but he qualified you to share in the inheritance that he promises to his people. And why? Well, the next verse tells us why. Because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And all of what I want to share this morning can be wrapped up in one, my favorite verse in this little series here, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Would you remember that for a long time? God is for us. God is for you. Oh, you're going to have to say that with me. Would you say that with me? God is for us. He's for us. Will you remember that tomorrow morning when you get a little discouraged? Maybe this week if you get a little feeling down. Remember that even when you've let him down in sin. God still is for us. He's not against us. And the reason I began my message this way is because in our study of 1 Peter, and I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I've come across in this passage six pictures of how God paints us, how God describes his people. They're word pictures. They're rather poetic or figurative, and I love these things. I find them encouraging as I think about who I am in Christ, in my identity in him. And to these readers who are going through exile and persecution, Peter says, you need to be reminded what God thinks about you. And so right away, in verse 4, the emphasis of who we are is tied together to who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, if last week, I'm sure Pastor Larry talked about this, maybe the week before in verse 3, it says, if indeed, verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that thought is continued in verse 4, where he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the light, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It says that as we come to Christ, who is full of kindness and full of love, and everything that you've been privileged to come together to think about in our Sunday school class, all that heart of love and his graciousness to us, we are recipients. We're going to see and read later a little bit more about who Christ is, the cornerstone. But he's precious, and he's one who loves us greatly. And here's who we are. In verse 5, here's the first title or portrait of God's people. So you yourselves like living stones. When he thinks of us, he thinks of a stone that's alive. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Christ. I'm going to focus on that phrase, built up as a spiritual house or a temple. Have you ever thought about the fact that when God looks at you, he pictures you as a stone that's alive, that's part of a body, the church, his temple. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus is answering Peter, who has told him, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And then he says this. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there's a construction project going on. God is in the process of building his family, and it's called the church. And he's called out from the mass of humanity, a group of people, to be part of his family. And we have been picked. We have been chosen. We have been quarried out of the pit of sin, and he's cutting us out, and he's making us just the right size to fit that particular niche in his house. He's sliding us into place. We're part of his building project. And here Peter uses that analogy. We're living stones. So think of it this way. Each time somebody comes and places their faith in Jesus Christ, think of another stone taken out of the quarry, out of the pit, cemented in the position of that building through the work of the Spirit of God. Now, to me, this is a pretty exciting concept because, as I'm sure you know, there are a lot of people, even professing believers, that are pretty down on the church today. You know, the church is in trouble. The church is passing off the scene. The church is irrelevant. The church is old-fashioned. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God is at work in the church. Is that right? He's still at work. That's his bride we sang about. It's important to him. And I believe the church will never, never stop growing until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he's not ever going to let the gates of hell prevail against it. If you know music, you know what a crescendo looks like. If you don't, it's a little dot with lines that grow farther and farther apart. And you, if you don't know music, let me tell you what that means. You sing louder, and you play your instrument louder. It grows in volume. It grows in intensity. The church is growing in size. In the process of the growth of the church, somewhere along the line, God has placed you into his family as a living stone, part of that building. It's not a futile effort. I think this is a revolutionary concept if we grasp it. Now, I know I've been involved in church work way more years than I even want to think. And sometimes it's a little frustrating. It's moving kind of slow. You know, this boat that we're in, it's kind of hard to steer because we want to try to make everybody a little pleased. And you can't make everybody always pleased. And we think of buildings, and we think of budgets, and we think of committee meetings, and we lose sight of the big picture. And if only we could capture this thought that we are living stones in God's hands, might that make everything a little different? That would make every Bible class a quarry that God is finding his treasures. It would make every Awana worker, nursery worker, children's church worker, Bible teacher, think, boy, there are these stones all around, and they're alive, and I'm going to file them, and I'm going to polish them, and I'm going to make that each little child or each adult find their place in God's temple. And then every worship service becomes a time of suspense to see if God is going to find another stone to add to his building. And then Peter helps us reflect back on the person of Christ in verses 6 to 8. So he turns from us, he turns to focus on Jesus, a stone, but a rejected stone. And notice verse 6 with me. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so, and some translations use the word precious instead of honor. So the honor, or what is precious for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's a stone to them of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. There's a little theological tidbit for you to think about that's going to leave you a little bit puzzled. Look at that last phrase again. It says, as they were, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Do you see the perfect balance, or maybe the tension in that statement? There's a human side, they disobeyed the word. There's a divine side that says, as they were destined to do. The human side, we get that, we understand that. It's the divine side that causes us to recoil and figure out, what does that, how does that fit together? If you ask me afterwards how it fits together, I will tell you the answer. Don't know. Don't know how it fits together. But I do know one thing. Both of those statements are absolutely true. And if you can't figure that out, guess what? You're human. You don't have God's mind. Think about it. Try to figure it out. But don't bend either of those truths. See, in this passage, I think what Peter's trying to do, that this group of people who have been afflicted and persecuted and feel they're out in the middle of nowhere, he's trying to make them understand that no one is able to overturn, no one's able to thwart the purpose of God. And even though people took the Messiah and rejected him and crucified him, that didn't cause God to change his plan. As a matter of fact, that was God's plan. So no one's ever going to be able to stand up to God and say, I think I messed up your plan. I rejected Jesus. I was supposed to be one of those living stones, but I said no. There's a gaping hole in God's building. Nope, not possible. No holes in God's building. All those whom God has chosen will someday come to Christ. And those who refuse Christ and end up in hell will discover that they chose to disobey. God has the final word. You know, here in this description of Christ and his rejection, there's a warning that I don't want us to miss. That same stone that saves us, that same stone, it says, causes others to do, what did it say? Stumble and fall. Peter used the word precious twice to describe Christ, but that's precious to us. He's not precious to the world. He's going to be their judge. In the world gets Jesus wrong 2,000 years ago again, and it gets Jesus wrong today. You can't be neutral about Jesus Christ. You can't do that. He's either going to save you or he's going to crush you. There's nothing in between. And the one reason why people have a hard time with Christ is they come face to face with him and they don't know what to do. And if they don't do something, they're going to stumble over him. And sometimes you feel like just grabbing them and saying, can't you open your eyes? Can't you see how much God loves you? That's the cornerstone. That's the God of the universe that you're stumbling over. So I just got to stop at the beginning here and I ask you this question. Who is Jesus to you? There's only two answers in the terminology of 1 Peter. Is he your cornerstone? Is he the foundation of your life? Do you recognize him as the Lord of the universe? Or are you stumbling? Now, if you're trusting him as your Lord, Peter says you're never going to be disappointed. You're never going to be toppled. You're never going to be rejected. See, our role in life, our destiny life, all swings on our relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. To those of us who trust him, we're living stones. And we're built on Christ, the chief cornerstone. For those who reject him, he becomes a stone of offense. So that's our first. We're living stones in a spiritual house. We're also priests in a temple. Verse 5 says, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Skipping down to verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He mentions priesthood twice here. I'm sure most of you are familiar that in the Old Testament, the whole system was very difficult. I mean, you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you get pretty confused of all of the ways you were supposed to approach God. The ordinary Israelite, when they come to worship, though, they did not offer directly their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were given to God through a priest. The priest served as a go-between. It bridged the gap between God and man. And it's always my joy to tell God's people, you're your own priest. You don't have to go through a priest to God anymore. You go directly. Now, Pastor Larry and I were happy to pray for you, and we will, but you don't have to wait for us. You can do that yourself. Because of the death of Christ, because the veil was torn in two, because we have access to the Holy of Holies, we have the privilege. We even have the responsibility to represent our needs to Christ. The work of a priest was to be a bridge builder, a builder of a bridge between God and man. In the Old Testament, the priest built that bridge by sacrificing animals, offering blood on altars with literal fire. Now, it's a crucial distinction. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. In the New Testament, we're the priests. That's our job. And if you don't believe that, let me ask you this question. Where's your bull? I looked out in the parking lot. I came a little bit on the late side. I didn't see anybody's cow out there. I didn't see any lambs. If we were in the Old Testament, you should have brought one of those things together today, right? But they're gone. We don't do that anymore. That ended when Christ died on the cross. And so we have the privilege of being a priest, and we can go directly to Christ ourselves. And that's why we're admonished time and time again in the New Testament to intercede for others, to pray for ourselves. My favorite verse in the book of Hebrews is this. It says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, not of bulls, not of goats, but of praise, a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. We bring a sacrifice, but the sacrifice of our worship and our praise as we come together as God's people and lift up his name. Now, I know it's true that not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to be full-time missionaries, but all of you that know Christ, you are full-time career priests. That's your job. All of us. And you're not fulfilling your role that God has intended if you're not carrying out the functions of a priest, if you're not offering up praises to God, if you're not interceding on behalf of others. Priests offer up prayers. They bring spiritual sacrifices. They represent the needs of others to the Father. Are you faithful in your calling as a priest? We're living stones. We're priests in a temple. And we are a chosen race. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race. Now, before you get to feeling a little bit cocky, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. Let me remind you that you were not chosen because you're that great a deal. I hope you don't get depressed. He didn't choose you because you're pretty good looking, or you're pretty sharp and intelligent. As a matter of fact, I want to use the analogy of why God chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us why God chose Israel, and I want to apply that to us because I think it's the same. And speaking about Israel in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth." So if you just read that, you might think, wow, he must see something great in us. He picked us, no one else, on the face of the earth. Verse 7 takes a little of the edge off that. He says, well, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Well, then why? Why in the world did God choose Israel? He says, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. And I would challenge any of you this morning to come up to me after the service and find one phrase in verse 6, 7, or 8 that describes how great Israel was, how worthy they were of his choice. There's only one reason God chose Israel. You know what it is? Because he wanted to. That was his choice. He said, I chose you to be the object of my love. And figuratively speaking, in my mind, I'm kind of picturing all of us in a huge orphanage. And the father says, well, I want you. And I'm going to love you. And I'm going to choose you. Now, we're ignorant, we're sinful, we're dead in sin, but we're chosen by him. And you know why I love that truth? You know why? Because it exalts Christ. All of the glory for who we are in him goes to Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not going to be walking up in heaven bragging about what God did through my life. We're going to spend our eternity in heaven amazed that we're even there, recognizing it's not something we deserved. It's by the grace of God that he chose us as his people. By the way, don't forget that Jesus said in John 15, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You didn't work half your life to find me, I sought after you. We need to make sure we get that. We were a chosen race because he simply chose to choose you. And then fourth, we're a holy nation. We're a stone. We're priests. We're a chosen race. We are a holy nation. I find it interesting that we live in a great nation called the United States of America. And in the United States of America, there's another nation. And it's a holy nation. And it's God's people who live in this nation. We are set apart. That word holy means set apart. And I want to help take away some of the mysticism and sacredness of that word holy. It simply means set apart. When I was getting dressed this morning, I planned to wear the sport coat. I can tell what color, it mainly is blue. And so I selected a tie. Well, I selected a tie with some help from someone else who made sure that I selected the right tie. But it was set apart. It was set apart for me to wear. Now, I'm wearing a holy tie right now. Now, it was set apart. That's all it means. It was set apart for a particular purpose, to go around my neck. Set apart. That's what holy means. We are set apart for God's purpose. We're a holy nation. And so you and I, we make up this set apart group of people called the church, and we have a special purpose to be his ambassadors, the ambassadors for the king of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a nation where we as set apart ambassadors can have an impact and share and proclaim God's excellencies to others. Philippians 3:20 calls us citizens of a different location where citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. We are citizens, not at home. And that's why earlier in 1 Peter, he called his readers sojourners, exiles. Our ultimate home, our ultimate citizenship is with Christ. And we're a holy nation. The next picture he tells us is that we are a people for God's own possession. We're a people that belong to God. And I love that in verse 9. It says, a people for his own possession. And I wanted to remind you that are familiar with the King James Version. It says, we are a peculiar people. Now, that peculiar word can be taken either way. You can look up in front and you say, we got kind of a peculiar pastor. I can look at you and say, well, we got some peculiar looking people here. That's not exactly what he means. What peculiar means, it means belonging to someone. A people here of God's own possession is really a much better way to put it. And if I could illustrate that, let me suggest that when someone famous, someone well-known owns something, then all of a sudden some of the things that person has owned become very, very expensive. I read that Napoleon's toothbrush was sold for $21,000. Now, I try to find a picture of it. I have no idea what it looked like, but I'm thinking it looked like a pretty crummy old thing. Certainly wouldn't be anything that you would put some alcohol on and clean it up and use it on your own teeth. And why did it sell for $21,000? Because it was in the mouth of somebody who was famous. The desk that Winston Churchill sat on, studied, and led the British people through a victory in World War II, you can't buy. I mean, I don't think his desk probably any better than my desk or your desk. But it's priceless because it was Winston Churchill that owned it. They said the bed that once slept George Washington, not available. Well, I don't think you'd want to sleep in it anyway. But it is priceless because it was slept in by George Washington. And see, here you are God's possession. And to God, you're famous, and you're loved, and you're priceless. And if you want to talk about something that gives us an idea of who we are, a feeling of dignity, we have been purchased with a price, and we belong to God. And our job is to glorify God in our lives and our body. We're not our own. We belong to him. And there's one more picture that I want to share with you. This is my favorite. We're a people who have received mercy. Verse 9 says, we are a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. And I don't know, I've known the Lord now, it's going on a long time. It's way over, it's over 50 years. But I hope I never have known the Lord for so long that I forget where I started, that I needed God's grace. I needed his mercy. Once I wasn't worth mentioning. Once we were not people of God. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you see these six specific word pictures of who we are not given to us so we can kind of pat us on the back, but there's a responsibility that comes with who we are. And I want to look back for just a moment. I think if that's at verse 9, and it says, we are a people for his own possession. And what's our job? I highlighted it. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your job description. That's what we're to do. And I want to talk about that. What's our job description? How are we to proclaim his excellencies in darkness? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. He's going to give us three arenas, three circles, three spheres that all of us live in, all of us. And he's going to say, here's how you proclaim my excellencies in government as citizens. Here are excellencies that you're going to do in your employment. Here are the way you're going to proclaim my gospel in your family. And we're going to look at that next Sunday. Three great pictures of the role where we are to show our position in Christ. Because we're living stones, because we're a temple, because we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people that's his possession, and those who have received mercy. Here's in verse 11 what he tells us we're going to do. Here's what I call our take home. Here's what he expects you and me to do because of who we are in Christ. And I didn't write this. This is not my list. I'm going to get it right out of verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I've urged you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, your life is to be a witness to the greatness of God and to the glory of God. And how do you do it? What does he say in verse 11? He starts by saying you need to live a clean life. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. Now, he's doing that in our context of our testimony to the world. Don't think for a minute that there aren't people in your life that don't know Christ that aren't looking at you. Well, let me say that better. They're looking at you. They're seeing how you behave. And many non-Christians will determine whether Christ is real or just some fairy tale out there by the way you live. Are you practicing those things you preach, and how you work, and how you live, and how you conduct yourselves in your family? Peter says unbelievers are looking to see, do you abstain from fleshly lusts? Now, they may not be doing that, but they know that those who proclaim to be Christians ought to be doing that. And it's a sad, sad thing. I don't know how you keep track of all the, if you keep track of all this, but how many Christian leaders, well-known Christians in the last couple of years have been exposed for their sexual immorality. Unbelievable. It breaks our hearts. But it also gives a reason for the world to say, what a joke. What a joke. So we are to abstain from sin, not only because we're believers in Christ and that's what he expects, but for the sake of our testimony. Make sure that you're living a clean life. Leave no opportunity for the lost to slander you. That's what he means when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's important that you look good to the unbeliever. Keep your behavior excellent among them. I love this when I found this. It says when Plato, the philosopher, was told that a certain man had begun to say slanderous things about him. Here's what he said. He said, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. I like that. I'm going to live in such a way that nobody's going to believe the slanderous remarks that they're hearing. He says, he's making these slanderous charges against me and they're not true. And I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. Now, I understand that sometimes it's difficult because people continue to slur you, and we might have to pray like David prayed, vindicate me, Lord, according to my integrity. Lord, you know I'm clean. You know my record is clean and pure. Vindicate me according to my integrity. Don't give those who don't know Christ any opportunity to say bad things about God because of the way you live. And then positively, make sure you do good deeds among unbelievers so that they may see your good deeds. Sometimes I think, some Christians think that really the only people that we're responsible to do good things for are other believers. I don't know if you are driving down the road and you see somebody with a flat tire. I don't advise you to roll down and ask, are you a believer in Jesus? And if they say yes, you help. And if they know you, keep going. I think you ought to help them no matter who they are. He says, don't limit your good deeds to those who are in the family of God. Do good among those who are unbelievers. You say, well, I do it by my words. Well, not just your words. People have enough of words. Let your words be shown by your deeds. They're watching our lives. Are we engaged in doing what is good to those who are around us? That's why we have some ministries at KBC that are just designed to say, hey, we're part of the community. We like you guys. We love you. We care about you. When good deeds are there, the unbeliever says, oh, there must be something there. There must be some genuineness to this. And last, never forget that you're being watched. Never forget you're being watched. He's a very easy reader to learn from, but I enjoy his comments. Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, and he gave this illustration that I'm going to use. It's called Someone is Watching You. And it's a story about something that happened in the summer of 1805, like a long time ago. And there were a number of Indian chiefs. They were gathered together, and there had come from Boston a preacher. And after the response, the invitation was given, one of the leading chiefs of the tribe got up and said, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. But if there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? I mean, don't you have the same book? Brother, we have been told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them." And here's the punchline. "We will wait a little and see what effect your preaching has on them. And if it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will again consider what you have said." What's he saying? We're watching. Does it work in your life? That's what people are doing to us. Do all your words and your church attendance and service, does it have an impact on how you live? Or is it just your tradition, your habit? Now, that was 1805. What would they say in 2022? I wonder how many people say, I know where they go on Sunday, and I know what they say, but I'm watching. I'm seeing, this is real in life. Is this what they do as well as what they say? We're all of these great things in Christ. We're living stones. We're part of priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a chosen race. We're his possession. We've received mercy. And we're aliens and strangers living in a world that needs to know Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our eyes for just a moment. And I want you to take just a moment and consider with me these truths. We're going to celebrate the Lord's death in our communion service in just a minute. Let me ask you, as you looked at those last four things, living a clean life, giving no reason to be accused, doing good deeds for others, making sure that your focus of your life and your behavior is on Christ because others are watching. Are there areas in your life that you need to bring before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me. Help me be that kind of life that's qualified to proclaim the goodness of God." And maybe for some of you, Jesus is still a rock of offense. And you've never come to the place in life where you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. In a moment, when Pastor Larry leads us in the communion service, these elements are for the people of God. But there may be some of you that aren't people of God yet. All you need to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm a sinful person. And I come with my sin and I give it to you. I trust you. I understand that Christ, I understand Jesus, you died for me on the cross." And you can receive Christ even right in this moment, in these last few minutes before we observe communion. Father in heaven, I'm sure there's not anyone here this morning that can walk out of here and not recognize there's something that you want to say to them. Lord, there's something you want to say to me. Is something that you need to say to others. Might we allow you and give your Spirit the freedom to point out any of those areas that we need your help. We need your grace. We need the power of your Spirit to help us in areas where we are weak, where we've fallen. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's even one person here, young, old, in between, male, female, doesn't matter, who doesn't know Christ, I pray, Father, that they would feel that tug in their heart that's produced by your Spirit, and they would acknowledge their sinfulness and their need and come and receive Jesus Christ and trust in him as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.